Amen. Hey, I had to rehearse before I got up here to make sure I remember where the young man come from. Lexington, Illinois. Anybody know where that's at? Crickets. Crickets, brother. I don't know what
no
that means.
No one's been there. Nobody's been there.
He's living there. So that's where they're from, Lexington, Illinois. I am thankful today. It's my honor to introduce this family. They are a family that loves Jesus. I can tell you that much about them. And he's another man that loves Jesus. Another man can preach God's word. That's what we're going to do today. So let me pray for him, and I'll get out of his way. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and look at your word today, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would not only be looking at your word, Lord, but we would be applying it to our lives, that we'd leave here differently than we came in. Lord, if there's a lost person here today, I pray for their salvation. I pray for the saved to be challenged and drawn closer to you. I pray for Tyler today, Lord, that your words would be his words. His words would be only what you would have him to say. I pray, God, that you would bless him, surround him with angels today, watch over him, he and his family. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Gary. All right. It's good to be with you guys. Now, most of you, except for say a few over there, don't really know me. But my name is Tyler, as he said multiple times, put on the sign. Cornball. Anyway, I wanted to share my testimony with y'all before we actually get into God's word, because I strongly believe that part of the power of God's word is who he's transmitting it through sometimes. That the preacher of God's word is important in the midst of sharing his word, because you don't want someone up there who isn't living it, okay? And you guys don't know me, so I just hope by sharing my testimony it builds some trust, some understanding that there's nothing more important to me than Jesus Christ. Okay, so I was blessed, you know, first and foremost. My family is a wonderful family. I've got a mom whose name's Karen. My dad's name is Bruce. My dad's a farmer, and my mom had worked in the public school system doing physical therapy for special needs kids for years. So I was born into a wonderful family who loved Jesus. Both parents loved Jesus so much. My mom was a missionary in Kenya for a couple of years, and my dad went over there to visit her. But anyway, they're wonderful. And not just are they wonderful, but my entire extended family is just off the charts. Both of their parents, both sets, love Jesus. My entire extended family, they love Jesus. We'd get together at Christmas time on my mom's side, and my grandma and grandpa would do a puppet show of the manger and stuff like that. And you know, what sort of, you know, 55-year-old man does a puppet show for his grandkids? My grandpa does. My grandma does. I don't think even my wife knows that about Grandma and Grandpa Rocky, but I've just been so blessed. And as a result of that, I was born into this wonderful incubator. It makes me cry even thinking about how blessed I am with my family. But was born into this family. It was a perfect incubator to get to know who Jesus was. Just had the privilege of every night my dad be praying with me. I'd see him up early in the mornings if I woke up before my time to come out, just like my kids do. And I'd see my dad doing devotionals. My kids see me reading my Bible on the couch, even if it's on the phone. But they see me doing it. And so I accepted Jesus at age 5. So I still remember it. Little Emma asked me if I remembered it. I remembered it, right? Yeah, sorry to call you out. But I remember it like it was yesterday. I accepted Jesus in my heart. And from then on, it was just a matter of, okay, what's this look like? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? And wasn't always easy. As a young kid, I was pretty good at it. I did all the memory verses. I got all the prizes and stuff like that. And I was baptized at 11. But then in junior high and high school, I was pretty good at athletics for a while. I was this tall in 7th grade, so I was naturally good at basketball because I was the only, you know, 5'8" kid in 7th grade, so that was fun. And I got really wrapped up into sports, baseball, basketball, football, and started kind of losing track of where Jesus ranked in my life. And wasn't real sure, like, okay, I'm hearing people say, if you love Jesus, then your life should be a living sacrifice. And I'm like, well, I'm just hanging out with Jesus Sunday night at youth, and maybe Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday night if I can make it. And I didn't really understand what that meant. It took a while. I was wrestling with the sin of being a teenager, which, you know, it's not always easy to be a teen and trying to figure out who you are, figuring out who you are in Jesus, figuring out where your place is in the world. And I struggled, honestly. I was like, okay, I'm supposed to love Jesus, but I really don't feel like I'm fitting the bill. I don't feel like I am who I'm supposed to be in Jesus. I don't feel like I'm following him with my whole heart, It was basically like if I'm in a rowboat and I'm controlling my own life, but God's sitting there like, hey, will you let me row already? Will you just let me do this? Will you let me guide you instead of trying to do it yourself? Like sometimes I'd let go of one oar and like it'd be me and him together, but even then I was screwing stuff up. And it took until I was around 19 or 20 for me to fully surrender my life to Jesus. But the moment I did, the moment I was like, okay, I give up. Like, I'm messing this up. I need you. He said, okay, good. Go into ministry. I was like, whoa, hey now. But that's what he did. And so he called me to youth ministry. I went to the only school I knew had youth ministry. Got a degree there after 2.5 years. I'd been to community college before. Graduated 17 days after graduation. Went on back to the church where my wife and I actually met and were a part of the youth group. And I became the youth and family pastor and was there for 8 years. And then at the end of those 8 years, it was time to walk away. There was just some messy stuff behind the scenes and God was calling me somewhere else. It wasn't the place for me anymore. It wasn't where I could make a difference for the Lord in the way that he wanted me to. And so since then, the past year and a half, I've had a lot of hats, worn a lot of different roles around our family. First and foremost, stay-at-home dad. So as wonderful as my boys are, it is a challenge, as you can imagine. And hats off to every stay-at-home mom in existence. It is not an easy job. It's not what I'm made to do. But I've loved it anyway. And Luke's like, yeah, Dad, it's good. He's always like, why aren't you home more when I'm doing other stuff? But anyway, I've been a stay-at-home dad. I've remodeled a bunch of stuff in our house, like put in a whole new master bathroom, stuff like that. I enjoy working with my hands. We garden. I even help Jenna with her quilting business when she gets carpal tunnel and she can't use a cutter. So I cut out t-shirts for her t-shirt business once in a while. I've been it's a weird staff position at a mega church of about 6,000 people. And got to learn a ton from our current church home, Eastview Christian Church. And I've also been a full-time gym teacher for a time because I've also been substitute teaching. And they called me up and are like, hey, will you teach junior high and high school gym? And I said, yeah. And, you know, seventh graders over and over asking if we're playing dodgeball that day. It takes patience. So I have patience. I promise you that. But it was fun. And the most recent thing in our lives is I've recently become a second lieutenant in the United States Air Force. I'm a reservist right now, so I'm trying to figure out how that fits in life. Thank you. Yeah. So it's an honor to be in the armed forces, and it was quite an experience. I just finished up this summer an 8-week officer training course. It's basically the Ascension program where everybody who's 54% of Air Force officers go through Montgomery, Alabama, and do all this crazy stuff. But COVID made it interesting, I'll tell you that. So in the middle of that, I'll tell you, the military is known for a couple of things. This statement, hurry up and wait, which you wait all the time. There's a lot of jokes in that, I can tell you later. But also something I didn't expect, there's a lot of complaining. A lot of complaining, like every little thing. Like, oh, we've got to have our boot laces tucked in. Oh my gosh, seriously, are you kidding me? You know, just dumb stuff. And we'd complain about it, naturally. But I didn't think I'd get so caught up in it, but I did. I did. And I was reminded of that as I've been starting to... Does anybody in here do a Bible reading plan? Trying to read through the Bible in a year? Please raise your hands. Encourage me with this. You guys, come on. You should get on that. Maybe 2-year plan if you're not as fast a reader. That's okay. So I've been reading through that. Just finished my last one. In Exodus right now. And as I was reading in Exodus, it just struck me. You know, it reminded me of this complaining and stuff. And that's kind of what led me to our passage and what I'm going to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. So before we get into that, would you pray with me? Lord, I don't know all these folks yet, and they don't know me real well yet, and yet we all know you, or we're all searching for you, or we're all wondering about you. And so in the midst of this time together where we're opening up your word and learning about who you are for the sake of a relationship with you, I just pray that all of us would draw a little bit closer to you, and just like I was explaining to Emma last night, Lord, as we all draw a little bit closer to you, I pray that that would also draw us all a little bit closer to each other. Because as we step toward the cross, each one of us in our different avenues of life, our different circumstances, Lord, as we step toward that cross, we're all getting closer to each other. So I pray that you do your work. May these be your words, not mine. And may we all be challenged to live differently because of what we've come to know about you, because of a change in our relationship with you for the better this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, who all has brought Bibles this morning? This is the time you want to grab them. Grab those Bibles out and stuff. And we are going to be in Exodus chapter 1. If you got a phone, I'm not offended. I don't think that you're texting unless you are. That's okay if you were. It's cool. So Exodus 1, we're going to be there. We're going to be in verses 8 through 16 and 22. I'm going to jump in a few other places this morning, but to start us off, we're in Exodus 1. Now, before I actually read it, I just want to give you guys a heads up. Now, as we're going into this, this is about 400 years, a little bit less, of time that the nation of Israel has been in Egypt, okay? And if you've read through Genesis, and I sure hope that you guys have heard this story before, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel, a special family that God had chosen out and loved. And of those 12 sons, Joseph was the favorite of dad. He kind of showed that off a little bit too much. His brothers threw him in a hole, sold him into slavery. Joseph got shipped off to Egypt. And as a result of that, through some other circumstances, Joseph, by God's grace and favor, was able to become kind of the second in command, the governor, I don't know what you want to call him, of all of Egypt. And he was able to use the power that God gave him to understand dreams. He was able to foresee that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And using the wisdom that God gave him, he was able to say, hey, let's store up the grain so that we're ready for the 7 years of famine. And as a result of that, not only did it save Egypt when they had all that extra grain, they also had an abundance of grain so that they could sell to other people, and it brought about a great amount of wealth for the nation of Egypt. Now, so after that happened, he brought his family down from Israel, from the land of Canaan, into an area called Goshen in Egypt. It was a good place for sheep, basically. And they grew. They start out around 72 people, and by the time we start reading, they're in the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people. They have been very blessed with a lot of children and grandchildren and so on and so forth. So now they're a big, mighty nation, and that's where we pick up. So let's go ahead and we'll read the Word of God. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come on, let's deal with them shrewdly, or else they're going to multiply, and if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies, and they're going to fight against us and escape from the land. This would be bad. Therefore, because they wanted to deal shrewdly, they set taskmasters over the people of Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. And as they were made to do this, they built for Pharaoh store cities, entire cities named Pithom and Ramses. But the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread about. And the Egyptians, they were in dread of the people of Israel as this was happening. So they ruthlessly, this is a step up, notice, from before, just giving them taskmasters. Now they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, making mortar and bricks, and in all kinds of works in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You know it's serious when the Bible repeats itself right after another, right? And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, it gets worse, said to the Hebrew midwives, the people who help ladies have babies, if you don't know what that is, kiddos, he said, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them ready to give birth, if it's a son, you'll kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. And pretty rough, huh? Right? So, let's also just turn the page, and I'm going to read for you guys Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, this is verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning,
And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people, and God knew. And that's the word of the Lord. Now, this is not great, right? Not good for the people of Israel. And as a result, they are groaning. It's pretty bad circumstances. And yet, as I read that, it reminded of me complaining and groaning as I'm in officer training school. But even more than that, I think we all have something that we've been groaning about, don't we, as people? Right? Does everyone want to just say it? COVID, right? It's kind of part of our lives right now. It's causing a little bit of groaning. It's complicating every single thing that happens normally. Like something as simple as having a birthday party becomes infinitely more complicated because then you're like, oh, if I invite too many people, are people going to shame me for having a birthday party for my kid because there's too many people and you could spread or whatever else. It's just, it's crazy. It's like a haze right now. I mean, I had lots of conversations with those that are on the search team and like Pastor Gary and them the past couple of days, and they're really upbeat, awesome people. And yet, every so often, we jump into the COVID stinks, you know. It's impacting all kinds of things, and it's not just COVID right now, is it? No. There's a lot going on in the area of politics. There's a lot going on in the area of race and race relationships. There's poverty. There's human trafficking going on like crazy. There's a lot of job loss and economic hardship. There's death, there's sickness, there's all kinds of stuff, isn't there? But I think that more than any time that I've been alive, at least, I feel as though just as a people, and it's not just America, it's the world. I think as a people, we're groaning. Amen? You guys feel that way? I mean, don't you just feel like, ugh? Like we're just inwardly groaning right now. Wanting what we had back, wanting things to change, wanting things to be different. We're just groaning. And I think that there's a parallel there, right, between us and the nation of Israel. I'm not saying we're being beaten. I'm not saying we're being made to be slaves, but we are groaning. We are groaning in our hearts. There's no doubt about that. It's gotten to the point, you know, where things are being made into memes, and even you're making jokes like if something bad happens, like you drop like your drink on the floor, be like 2020, you know? You say, like, I laughed out loud at this one. If 2020 was a drink, what would it be? Anyone want to guess? If 2020 was a drink, what would it be? Unsweetened tea? That's pretty good. Any other ideas? Any other guesses? I love participation. What? Sour milk. You don't like chunky lemon milk? Oh, man, okay. I heard if 2020 was a drink, what would it be? Colonoscopy prep. Like, that's like death. Younger folks, you guys don't know, just ask your parents, they'll tell you. Awful, awful stuff. I mean, we've got memes like this. Look at this one with the knight. You guys can throw that one up there. This one made me laugh too, like me being prepared for 2020. I've got my suit of armor, all of a sudden, boop, the only weak spot. It hits you right there. And this other one from one of my favorite TV shows, The Office. Time traveler, what year is it? Me, 2020, trying to travel. Oh, boy, this isn't good. You know, we're having to make light of it. We're having to make light of it, but we are still groaning, right? Right? Thanks for sharing those, you guys. I always like a little bit of humor and a little Office thing always makes me smile. But in the middle of this groaning, I just want us to make sure that we're ordering our lives rightly as we're following Jesus, as we're trying to have what Gary preached on last week, the real deal Christian life. It's important that we know how to act in the middle of this groaning, that we don't go off into danger zones, that we're able to show the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so just want to give you a couple of cautions this morning. The first one is be careful not to grumble and complain, okay? I fell into this officer training school. It's really easy to do. But groaning can go to a place that's not healthy. When we just constantly say, oh, like, how are you doing today? Oh, man, life just stinks. I'm so tired of COVID. Or whatever it is, we can fall into complaining really easily. I do, at least. Maybe you guys are more saintly than I am. But, like, I think complaining's pretty easy to fall into. It's one thing to groan inwardly. It's another thing to grumble and complain. Because complaining doesn't do anything positive. And the Bible speaks very directly against complaining. A couple of verses here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, do all things, everything, without grumbling or disputing. so that you can be blameless and innocent, children of God, without any blemish or error in you. So just by that very nature, so that you can be blameless and innocent, you got to stop complaining and disputing. It's not very easy for me, and my boys probably hear me say it plenty, and yet they're like, Dad, you do it, right? It's not easy, but that's God's word. This is the truth. This is the truth, okay? And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no, it doesn't say just a little bit, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it can give grace to those who hear. This is going the opposite way. It's not just saying, like, don't complain. It's saying, go better. Don't, you know, say anything negative, but instead, say what's good. Say what builds up. Say what is encouraging. So that's just one thing I'd encourage you guys. In the midst of groaning, just be careful you don't let it slip into complaining mode. I have to have people keep me accountable, and I know you guys do too, but just have to throw it out there. And another one, this is one that's very near and dear to my heart. We have to be careful. The second thing that we could slip into is we have to be careful not to be worshiping comfort. Okay? Worshiping comfort is something that we're pretty used to, honestly, as Americans. We are the most blessed nation in the world. We've got money coming out the wazoo. You know, we've got what we need, and even those who are in poverty here are considered rich when you compare them to other countries. We are blessed here, and so we're not used to being uncomfortable. We're not used to being inconvenienced. We're used to being able to go through our drive-thru and get our Starbucks coffee and drive away. We're used to those kinds of things, and that's thrown off these days a little bit. We're out of our comfort zones when it comes to stuff, but being comfortable... I'm sorry, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God wants you to be comfortable, honestly. There's not a single thing that I've ever seen, at least, and I've read through the Bible multiple times, I've never seen it. So here's my thing. I think that if we fall into comfort, we're actually being kept from the kind of growth that God wants. And the Bible does speak over and over and over about wanting us to grow, wanting us to be mature, wanting us to be closer to who Jesus is, to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I would just say, like, in the midst of groaning inwardly and having a tough time in life, whatever it may be, recognize that this is a chance. This is an opportunity to grow. Just like James says in chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you consider trials of various kinds, because it can produce maturity and perfection and completeness in us. And so, you know, this is an opportunity these days. If we're uncomfortable, let's figure out what God wants to teach us about that. How are we supposed to change to be better, to be closer to Him? And it's not always easy. I mean, you guys got Gary live streaming, right? I heard stories about how that wasn't a thing we were going to do. And all of a sudden, circumstances change. I'm sure it was uncomfortable, you know, to try and say, okay, we have to do this. It wasn't something that, you know, Gary's sitting in his armchair like, oh, I really want to do this. This would make me feel great. Right? No, not at all. Not at all. And we have that kind of stuff all the time. But we have to embrace that discomfort, and we have to try to grow. One thing I say all the time, my wife's like, you're using that illustration again. But a tree, a fruit tree or a fruit bush, like I grow currants at home, and we've got a peach tree, and you know, some of you guys may have apple trees and stuff. An apple, when it buds, it's never budding on an old piece of wood. It's always on a new growth. There's always a new little branch, a perfect little flower that gets pollinated and turns into fruit. And so if we expect fruit of the Holy Spirit, if we expect to be making a difference for Jesus Christ, we have to be in some place that we haven't been before. We can't just do the same thing over and over, expecting that we'll bear fruit there over and over. We have to grow. We have to stretch. We have to be changed. And so that's a little soapbox for me. We have to be okay with discomfort. And you know, be careful that in the midst of our groaning, we don't just sit there and like pout about it. I'm not comfortable. I don't like this. I'm just going to wait. You know, we need to charge forward. These things can trip us up as we're trying to figure out the right way to respond to this kind of circumstance in our lives. So the question then becomes, what is the right way to live in the midst of a time of groaning like this one? Now, I could go a lot of ways with this. There's a lot of wrong ways in the Bible, but what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the Exodus story, and I'm going to point out some things from what the story of Exodus shows us when it comes to this. Some wrong ways, first off, of how the nation of Israel responded to this time of groaning. So the first one is to complain and do nothing. Complain and do nothing and expect others to do it. Okay? So this is the nation of Israel. They're all there groaning, right? But there's millions of them. And the Egyptians have already recognized they could rise up and, you know, go to war and take them out. But the Israelites are instead just content to sit there, right? They're just sitting there and expecting someone else to do it. And I just caution us, let's be careful that in the midst of our groaning, we're not doing the same thing. We're not just sitting back and expecting for an election to change everything. We're not sitting back expecting for someone else to do it. We need to be proactive. So that's the first wrong way from these passages. The second one I'd point out to you would be to complain and do something on your own. Or maybe you do it silently, but you still do it on your own. You're not even complaining on this one. This is a very bad thing Moses did. Moses realized he was an Israelite. He saw Egyptians taking care of the slaves, the Israelites, whipping them, and was being too rough on an Israelite. So what does Moses do? He tries to start something. He tries to start a movement. He tries to make a difference. He goes up and kills the Egyptian. That's not good. I'm not going to recommend that for us in the midst of your groaning to go and do something on your own power, something that might not be, you know, the best idea, that may be hasty. So that's something we have to be careful of in the midst of a time of groaning, to just go off and try and do something, going rogue, maybe you want to call it. I don't know what you want to call it. But be careful of that. And the third thing I see that we should watch out for, wrong ways to respond in this, is to complain about something that someone else is doing. So, like, you see someone really trying to make a difference, you're like, oh man, they really stink. What are they doing? This is awful. And stuff like that. And we see this when the Israelites see Moses, like, leading the nation and following God and telling Pharaoh about the plagues, right? Pharaoh doesn't like it. He starts to get tougher on the Israelites, and guess what the Israelites do? They're like, no, stop it. You need to quit it. Get out of here. Just stop it. And so they're complaining as God and Moses are acting on their behalf. Seems silly, right? But I think that we have a tendency that we might just have that kind of stuff go on, probably because we don't like to get uncomfortable. The Israelites were like, hey, what are you doing? We're used to this amount of work. Will you stop doing this? You're making our work harder. Okay? So that's another wrong way. But there are some right ways. So let's look at the right ways. Let's concentrate on the positive now. All right? The right ways to respond to a time of groaning. Number one is to be patient and do what you can to honor God in a really bad situation. Okay? The example of this is the two midwives in Exodus 1:17. Let's just finish reading what that had said. Pharaoh had told him, kill any boy baby that's born. So, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptians. They are vigorous and give birth before we can get there. Okay, they're okay with lying to Pharaoh because they know God doesn't want them to kill babies. That's smart right there. They're obeying God right there in the midst of a bad situation. And Pharaoh could just kill them right there, I'm sure. But they stood up for what was right. And they, you know, in the midst of a very bad situation, did what they could and were patient. So that's one right way. Another right way is what we saw in Exodus 2, that to cry out to God. Very simply, you know, they were being afflicted and they cried out to God. They were saying, God, help us. We can't do anything about this. We need you. We need you. You know, this is natural. This is natural. Even those that don't believe in God, if they're in an airplane that has too much turbulence or something, or if they're actually in a life-threatening, you know, situation, I'm betting that they're praying, right? They're praying. You're crying out. You're crying out to something, someone, somewhere, if you've got no more hope left. Okay? But we know who to cry out to. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. And Israel did that, and we need to do that. We need to be on our knees for our nation, for our lives, for our homes, for people everywhere, just for God to do something about the world today. So that's a second right way. And a third right way is to act along with God's plan. Not to act alone, but to act along with God. And we see this, I can't quote one specific scripture, because it's basically the whole story of Exodus. This is Moses and the people of God acting with what God wanted. That God shows up in a burning bush, and Moses is like, hey, God. God's like, I need you to do this. And Moses, you know, at first hem-haws around and is kind of a wuss about it and trying to make excuses, but he does do it. He does go ahead, and he follows God, and Aaron follows God, even when it's not easy. I mean, for goodness sakes, my morning reading plan this morning had Aaron's sons die because they offered up a sacrifice the wrong way, and then Moses is like, hey, you still have to serve God the right way, or else we might die as well. And that's, I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy like that, but they were acting along in obedience with God. The people did this as well. When it came to the very last plague, the very worst one, the one that was going to kill all the firstborn children and animals in Egypt, the people of God obeyed what God had planned. He wanted them to take a lamb, to kill it, to eat it, to have unleavened bread ready for them to be wearing their clothes so that they'd be able to hightail it out of there as soon as possible. He wanted for them to smear the blood on the door so that he would know that they are his people and they obeyed him and he would pass over. The angel of death would pass over them. They obeyed. I mean, and even something as simple as the very cool, I wish I could have seen this, the column of cloud and of fire that the people followed, that was God in the column of cloud and fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. But how cool would that be if you're like walking out of Egypt and you see this huge column of fire, you're like, yeah, I think that's God. I think I'm going to go that way. Like, so cool to act along with God. This is a very good thing to act along with God's plan. Now, all three of these are great on their own, but I think there's an ultimate response. A very easy way of summing all of these up that I want to point us to. The ultimate response to a time of groaning is to trust in who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are, because he is the ultimate rescuer. There is no one else worthy of trust, more able. There is no one greater to take care of us in our time of groaning than God. I mean, that's where we're going to be for a little while. So just marinate on that. I want to share with you, though, too, from my experience, I learned something pretty cool about the Air Force. So the Air Force has some pretty darn good rescuers as well. You guys can throw up that picture of pararescuemen. Have you guys heard of pararescuemen before? Raise your hand if you've heard of them. Have you heard of SEAL Team 6? Raise your hand if you've heard of SEAL Team 6. Delta Team? Anyone heard of Green Berets? Army Rangers? Okay, these guys are all special forces. These are the ones that conduct the highly secret missions. They're the ones who really kick some serious tail and really do some awesome things, some crazy things. And I had never heard of the pararescuemen before until I got to Air Force Training School. And lo and behold, I am blessed to be a part of a team. They call them flights. So I was with 14 people, and we worked together to accomplish goals, take tests, all this kind of stuff. I was blessed to be in a flight with a PJ, they're called, a pararescueman, a PJ parajumper, whatever, who had been in the Air Force for 17 years. A guy who has been operational, you know, in Iraq, starting with the Iraq War, all the way through till today. And that was just the coolest thing. He knew his stuff. He had it down. And these guys, they got their stuff together. They're the ones that the Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, all these guys, if they get in trouble, guess who they're calling? They're calling the PJs. They're also called Maroon Berets. I like this one. Rescue Rangers. Kind of funny. Air Commandos, they got more nicknames than that. And their mission is to recover people and to give medical treatment to personnel in both humanitarian and combat environments. Like, Green Berets go do their stuff operationally, but then they get back home, they get a rest. PJs get back home, and they go around saving people who are stuck on mountains, who are shipwrecked. They don't get a break. These guys are some hardcore rescuers, and it's not easy to become a pararescueman. Why don't you guys go ahead and show that video? This is a little bit of Air Force recruitment propaganda, so just FYI. But I think it's a pretty cool video that shows a little bit of what they do. So if you guys can hit that.
The pararescue motto is, these things we do, that others may live. When others are having their worst day, we show up on our best day. I am Technical Sergeant Brian DeLeary. I'm a pararescueman in the Air Force Air National Guard. Pararescuemen deploy as recovery specialists in support of combat search and rescue. Pararescue appealed to me in a large way because I wanted to challenge myself. Ultimately, we're looking to go help people and save lives. Pararescue has a couple different options as far as the ways that you can join. You can join into an active duty branch of pararescue. You can also join the Air National Guard, or you can join the reserves. The Air Force does a really good job at preparing pararescuemen for combat and civilian rescues. You go through dive school, you go through jump school, you go through a survival school, and then you end up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and you actually go through your pararescue course. Teamwork is a huge piece once you become a pararescueman. You get to work with a lot of amazing individuals. I mean, it's a team that you're working in, and I've received a lot of mentorship and leadership that I would have never received had I not joined pararescue. Many times they work within small teams, and those small teams seem to be able to be at a high function for us to be successful to help somebody. There's climbing, whether that's ice climbing or rock climbing, military free fall or skydiving. You do need to be proficient in those things at all times. We hold a 24/7 alert all throughout the year. A typical work week here at Ellendorf normally start out with an alert brief. Then we can hop on an aircraft shortly after that and go rescue somebody if the call came. But if that doesn't actually happen, then we would have other scheduled training, whether we hop on a helicopter or a C-130 and actually go jump. We could drive some of the vehicles that we have. And then we could also do some medical training. Here in Alaska, it never gets boring. Looking back at all of the different people that I've worked with through my career, in my opinion, it takes all kinds. It's really the amount of mental fortitude or physical toughness that somebody brings to the table.
So these guys are serious, okay? They're parachuting, scuba diving, mountain climbing, compound clearing, life-saving rescuers who are like Swiss Army knives, and they can seriously handle any situation. This guy that I got to train with, he just handled himself in such a way that I was like, all right, if something goes down, I'm looking to him. Like, if something real happens, I would feel totally comfortable knowing that he's got my back. And these pararescue men, like, if you're in a bad situation in a combat thing, or if you're out at sea or somewhere where you need rescue, these guys are good. They train for over 2 years just to get started. Then they train every single day after that, unless they're actually doing a mission. They are good, and they deserve trust. Okay? They do. I would trust my buddy with my life without a shadow of a doubt, without any hesitation. I would trust this guy that I got to train with, and I only knew him for 8 weeks. But I'll tell you this much. Like I said before, God is the ultimate rescuer. As much as you're like, oh yeah, that's kick butt, like yeah, let's do it. Wah. Like, I don't know, it kind of gets me pumped to see that stuff. Like Jesus kicks even more butt. He is able to do all kinds of stuff far beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine, just like it says in Ephesians, that like even the greatest thing we could ever imagine, God can top it without any doubt. So in the midst of our time of groaning, we have to remember this, that he is the ultimate rescuer, that he can save not just in a worldly way, and he definitely can do that. We have the story of Exodus right there. We just read from it this morning. You can see all the things he did, all the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. I mean, Moses even said to the people in Exodus 14, 13 and 14, he said, "Fear not. Stand firm," as they're backed up against the Red Sea and they feel like they're trapped and they're like, "We want to go back to Egypt. Don't kill us. Don't get us killed." Moses says, "Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord that he's going to work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you will never see again. and the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. You don't need to do a thing. God's going to split the water. You're going to walk through on dry land. The Egyptians go in. It magically turns to mud. They get sucked, and God goes sploosh, and they're all dead. You won't see him again. God can rescue in an earthly way. If it was his will, he could just simply, you know, snap fingers or say a word, or maybe he'd just yawn and COVID would be gone forever. God is able to do these things without a shadow of a doubt. He has every ounce of power. But more important than the fact that God can change this world is that he can change a heart, that he can change eternally every issue in the book, that he can save us from the biggest problem, which is sin, the very thing that the entire Bible is talking about. This is a story of rescue and redemption. It is a story of God being someone who loves so much that he rides in and saves. He's the one that Disney has stolen every single plot line from, you know, like, oh, there's a princess in the tower and she's stuck and she needs someone to save her and, you know, ride in. Jesus is the rescuer. He is the one that everything points to. The fact that from the very beginning, he created for us from relationship so that we could have, you know, the same intimacy that God enjoys in the Trinity. He wants us to know him. He created us so we could, but then we screwed it up. We thought our way was better. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sinned against God, brought sin into this world, and the world's been groaning ever since, just like Romans 1 says. But God had a plan. He revealed it even in Genesis 3 when it says about how, you know, the woman's offspring will stomp the head of the snake. It's already pointing to Jesus. God had this plan, and he was ready, and in the perfect timing, he sent Jesus to the world, and Jesus came down, and he suffered, and he died on a cross for us. That's what he did. That's what he did. This is the rescue plan. This is the rescuer. It's like Galatians 1, 3 through 5 says, Paul's writing this letter, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And not just that, but in Ephesians 2, and by the way, this is like one of my very favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, because I love the way it lays out the gospel. We're going to read it as well. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's talking to current Christians, but this can be applied to us if we do believe in Jesus Christ in our past, or it can apply to those who haven't yet given Christ their complete trust and surrender their life to him. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins that you once walked in, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And here's the good news. This is where Jesus swoops in. "But God, who is rich in mercy, beyond rich in mercy, he loved us. And because of that love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And not just that, but by grace you have been saved, and you've been raised up with him and seated." All of us were seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we can walk in them. Guys, Jesus is such a good rescuer. He rescued us from death. Like, PJs can't do that. No one can do that. God saved us from spiritual death. And not just that, he gave us new life. Not just that, but he has us placed at a place of honor in heaven alongside him by his grace. And not just that, but he rescues us and he brings us into this mission. He shares his work. He shares this joy of being able to save others and to bring his people back to himself, his sons and daughters. He wants us to be a part of that, guys. He rescues us so completely and wonderfully and beautifully. He is the wonderful rescuer that we can trust in the midst of a time of groaning. I tell you that. It's 100% truth. Take it to the bank. But here's the thing. Maybe it's not easy to trust. I get that. We, as people, can be wounded on our body, can be wounded in our mind, can be wounded in our heart, in our soul, because of sin. It's not that easy to trust sometimes. I was born into, like I said, a wonderful Christian family, and yet it took me years to develop the kind of trust with Jesus to really give him my entire life. I still struggle with it. I still struggle with control. I still struggle with giving Jesus my trust, even though he's absolutely trustworthy, and I know that, but I still am like, ugh, I want that. I want to be God in my life. I get it's not easy to trust. I get it if you struggle with believing that the Bible is legitimate. I get it if you struggle wondering if you're actually worth saving, like if you struggle with self-esteem. I get it if you struggle trusting God to be a good father if you didn't have a great father growing up, or even not even have one. I get it. I get it. I get it. It's not easy to trust these days. There's so much junk that happens in our world. So many promises that are broken. So many things that are corrupt. I get why it's not always easy to trust. And I get that there's a lot of people asking for our trust who don't deserve it. But I'm just asking you, try with all your might to trust in Jesus. Try with everything you've got to hand over that control, that worry, the desire to complain, whatever it might be, hand it over to Jesus because he can handle it. Because he's the great rescuer. I picture Jesus in this certain way. You guys can throw up that picture. I picture Jesus. He's in heaven, right? He is with God. He is in perfection. Philippians, it talks about how he was with God, but he didn't consider it something to be grasped and held onto. He's standing there, and he's at the edge, and he's looking down on our world. And he sees our pain. He knows our groaning. He's just like these pararescue men standing on the edge of a plane. And yet Jesus jumps. He comes down in the flesh. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He rises again so we may have new life, so we may trust him. I picture this all the time in my head since I was a high schooler. And someone made this relation for me, and I hope that it makes some relation with you. And what's even more beautiful in my mind is, did you catch what the pararescue men's motto is in the beginning of that video? It's, we do these things that others may live. Doesn't that sound familiar to Jesus? John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Would you all pray with me? And musicians, you guys can come forward for the invitation. Lord God, you came so that we could have life and have it abundantly. You came so that we could have the real deal of life. You came to rescue us from the junk, from the deep groaning, from the pain, from the distrust. You came as salt and light into this world. You are the Word. You are the light of this world. You are everything. You are God. And Jesus, you are God in the flesh, so that we could know you truly, completely, in everything. And Lord God, at this point, as we just have this chance to respond to you, as the music plays and as we sit in our seats, Lord, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, that we would talk with you, that we would respond to this most basic truth, the fact that you are trustworthy, the fact that you are a rescuer, that you are a savior, that you are God. And I pray that no matter where we're at on our journey, that we would give you more trust. If there's someone here today, Lord, that has never trusted you, who's always looked at you a little sideways, who've never understood why Jesus is such a big deal, Lord, I pray that you would get through to their heart and that they would be able to see what you've done for them so clearly that they have no hesitation to give you their life. And Lord, all of us, we're all taking steps toward that. Help us all to take whatever little step of faith, whatever big step of faith that you want us to, and help us to continue on this journey, getting to know you more and more. Lord God, may your will be done in our lives. May this step of increased trust that I'm praying for all those in this room and all those watching online, may that increased step of trust increase the relationship with you so we keep walking with you step by step along the way until someday we get to meet you face to face. Jesus, thank you. I'm so thankful for you. Thank you for changing my life and continuing to, and thank you that you want to change every person's life with your love. It's in Christ's name I pray.